just a couple of announcements. Well, we have a table there with some letters that if you would like to send to some who are not here, that you'd like to send greetings from the convention, please avail yourself of that opportunity. And we have a little book table there in the rear, and of course the tracts are free for the taking, and I've been told that the booklets are free. If you insist on making a donation, they're 10 cents apiece, but take them for free if you like. And now Brother Art will ask the blessing on Brother Ruggiero's discourse.
Our most gracious, loving Father in heaven, it is our privilege to come before thee, and we do thank thee for this privilege of allowing us to address thee as our Father. We thank thee for the beautiful hymn that was in prayer, for the gift of your wonderful Son, Jesus, that he came and redeemed us, paid the price, and now we can say, Jesus is mine. He's in our hearts, and we thank thee, Father, for this privilege. We would ask a special blessing now on this convention, Father, that you brought so many wonderful brethren together here in this one place. There's probably a couple million people here, but only a handful that are thine. Bless each and every one of them, and bless those that would have loved to have been here, but for various reasons could not make it. And Father, we would also ask a special blessing upon our brother Rigorello. Guide him, bless him for his labors of love in preparing the discourse from your warehouse, that we may be filled with your beautiful truth, and bless the other speakers who have also sacrificed their time and their talent to be here to serve us with your message. And bless this ecclesia, Father. Continue to guide and direct them, and we thank thee in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.
Well, Brother Ruggiero has selected for his topic a very intriguing topic. I've never heard one like this. It's called Politics of the Crucifixion. The Politics of the Crucifixion. Brother Ruggiero.
Well, our technical staff has just cut this to the teeth there. Thank you, brethren, for your help. Brother Joe sent the love of your brethren in Chicago. I'd like to add to that the love of my wife, Sister Cheryl, and my aunt, Sister Nina Modica, called yesterday, and she wanted her love sent here. And also Brother Erwin Kalinske gave me right at the airport. He said, please remember him to you as well. Especially he mentioned Brother Paul. He wanted his love sent to you, Brother Paul, Sister Mary. You know, when we looked at the program and the material that was going to be presented, we knew that it would be heavily prophetic. And so we thought that we'd like to try to balance that a little bit and spend some of our thoughts on the life of our Lord. And so we thought looking at some of the circumstances in which he lived and that he dealt with might be beneficial. So you might call this a pre-memorial talk. We love to talk about our Lord. There's nothing more precious than the experiences that Jesus gave. And yet he was only on this earth a few short years, and we really know very little about him. We know a few pages that are given to us in the New Testament, and so someday we hope to know every intricate detail about Jesus that we can know. But for now, we're constrained to understand the few pages that we're given. We'd like to look at the social conditions that he dealt with around the time of the First Advent and see that the enemies of Jesus were very skilled in the use of political pressure and manipulation, and that they were willing to bend the truth in whatever way they needed to. in order to achieve the means that they were looking for. And of course, that was the death of our Lord. When we look at the Pharisees and Sadducees who were involved with his persecution and death, we see that their motives were bad. We see that their motives were based on jealousy and hatred and doctrinal differences with him, and even greed entered into their motivation. And when we contrast that to the motivation of our Lord, we just simply have to marvel. He had such pure motivation. He was driven by things like loyalty and obedience and love. So we see a real contrast between his motivation. In our examination of the politics of the crucifixion, we're going to examine some of the inner workings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as that unique position of Pontius Pilate and some of the backroom politics that may have gone on between them. What prompted Pilate to act against his natural instincts? He knew that Jesus was good. He knew that Jesus was innocent of the trumped-up charges against him, and yet he acted contrary to that inner voice, and so we wonder why. What would make a Roman governor submit to the will of those that he governed? How did he become a political pawn in the chess game for the life of Jesus, and what lessons can we learn from his personal failures? Let's begin with the Pharisees. They were the group that had the most religious influence amongst the Israelites. They were the group that was widely accepted as the real religious teachers of that day. The Pharisees were the ones that Jesus condemned the most because really they were the most responsible for misusing the Mosaic law and creating a situation where the people thought that simply by following certain rules and regulations, they could be pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul taught us that the purpose of the law was actually to lay the groundwork that would prepare the Israelites to receive the Messiah. It was to teach them humility, the love of righteousness, and a heart submission to the will of God. That was the real intent of the law, but instead, the Pharisees distorted it into a form of ritualism. It's always an important lesson to keep in mind, brethren, that outward observation is not enough. The outward conduct must be motivated by pure and faithful hearts. That deeper meaning of the law is what the Pharisees completely missed. The name Pharisee means separated ones. It's believed that it was originally a derogatory name given to them by the Sadducees to depict how they separated, how they held themselves aloof from the common man. But you know, that idea of being separated ones is a scriptural concept. It's the concept of sanctification is the idea of being separated from the world. Now, the Pharisees would say, well, by all means, that was us. We were sanctified. We were doing holy things, and it's those holy things that separated us from the world. But most of them really did set themselves apart from the common man because they thought they were better, that they were actually more holy than others. That separateness was largely the result of pride and feelings of superiority. And again, there's an immediate lesson for us as we look at that attitude, because there's always a danger for anyone who has a relationship with God. It's a danger to begin feeling that God deals with us because somehow we're better than other people. And you know that that simply is not the case. But if we begin to believe it even in the smallest way, then we are putting ourselves in the same danger that the Pharisees found themselves in. One of the main elements of the Pharisees' theology was that they believed that it was necessary to add to the written law of Moses. They added what are called the oral traditions of interpretations. And we usually frown on that. But that concept wasn't necessarily all bad. There were situations that arose from time to time that required some explanation. For example, the law says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And an Israelite might wonder, well, what does it mean to work? Can I walk to my neighbor's house? Can I cook breakfast or whatever? So sometimes there were legitimate questions that needed to be answered in order to be faithful to the law. Originally, the oral traditions were not a rigid code that contained one single interpretation. Originally, there was allowance for some flexibility there. So we could see how something like that could be helpful in its proper context. Even Jesus accepted this concept to a point. In Matthew 23, 2 and 3, Jesus addressed the practices of the Pharisees, and he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." The commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has an interesting comment about these verses. In commenting on that phrase, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, they say that the Jewish teacher stood to read, but he sat to expound the scriptures as interpreters of the law. So Jesus seems to be referring to this tradition of expounding, and that he encouraged the people to observe those expositions. What he told them to avoid were the practices of the Pharisees, which were hypocritical. Jesus went on in verse 4 to say that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You know, brethren, had the Pharisees the honesty of heart to follow their own interpretations, it is likely that they would not have made them so burdensome, but more practical and doable. And again, there's a lesson in that for us regarding our own traditions, that we take care to follow the Lord's word as closely as possible, but where there is room for interpretation, that we allow latitude for thought and study and practice. The last thing we want is for the Lord to look upon us as narrow-minded, but we should be more generous and open-hearted towards others. Now, when I think of the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I usually get a little confused as to what the differences were between them. But when we look at them a little closer, we see that they really were quite different. And much of the First Advent politics was played between these two groups. They hated each other, and they disagreed on almost everything. And yet when it came to Jesus, they somehow found a way to work together and to cooperate. The Sadducees appeared to be the first group that existed. The word Sadducees comes from the term House of Zadok. Zadok was the high priest who lived during the reigns of David and Solomon. Of course, that's when the first temple was built, and during that time, Zadok had established his household in the priesthood, his house in the priesthood, and he had gained tremendous influence over the nation of Israel. So the Sadducees made up the priesthood of Israel. When the New Testament talks about the chief priests coming to Jesus, it's talking about the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not accept the oral traditions promulgated by the Pharisees. They believed strictly in the writings of Moses. That was the major area of disagreement between these two groups, the position of the oral law that the other group espoused. Before the days of our Lord, there had been a great shift away from the Sadducees and towards the Pharisees in regards to religious influence. The Sadducees had been greatly influenced by Greek philosophy, and because of that, they largely lost interest in the service of the temple. Can you believe that? The priesthood lost interest in the service of the temple. It's almost an unbelievable situation, but that's what happened here. The Pharisees grew as a result of the belief that, you know, the young men of Israel, they need to be educated in matters of the law, and that wasn't happening with the Sadducees. As a result of all this, the Sadducees were losing their religious influence over the people. They became more concerned with political power and the operation of the state of Israel. With this pulling away of religious influence from the Sadducees, the Pharisees grew, and they became the prominent religious teachers of the day. They eventually controlled the local synagogues as a place of instruction of the law. Because of their daily involvement, they gained the religious confidence of the people. At the First Advent, the Sadducees then became the politicians, while the Pharisees were the theologians. Although the Sadducees always acted very religious, their chief aim was political power, not religious education. And of course, the Pharisees originated the belief in the oral law of interpretations. Now, a major policy that affected the leadership of Israel at the First Advent was that the Romans no longer allowed the Jews to appoint their own high priests. At the First Advent, the priesthood was filled by men who the Roman governor would choose. Annas and Caiaphas, the two men most directly responsible for the murder of Jesus, were both appointed to be high priests by the Romans. Annas, you remember, was the first one interviewed by Jesus after his arrest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been appointed high priest by Quirinius, the Roman governor. Now, it's obvious that the Romans are going to put someone in that office who would be sympathetic to their cause. That's why they did it. While still appearing to represent Judaism, he still was the Roman puppet. And so he had a measure of autonomy as a Jewish leader, but he always had that eye towards Rome, because he knew that if he displeased Rome, they could just simply take him out of office. In the book, The Life of Christ by Farrar, it says this. It says, since the days of Herod the Great, the high priesthood had been degraded from a permanent religious office to a temporary secular distinction. Now, under the original Jewish arrangement, the high priest was appointed for life. And so it was really an unusual situation that at the first advent there were two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. The reason for that was that Annas, because of his dominant personality, had ruffled a few Roman feathers. And so he was taken out of office, while his weaker, manipulative, or able to be manipulated Caiaphas had been put in his place. But Annas was still the dominant force behind the Sanhedrin. And so we see Jesus being first brought to him, and then to make it official, he was sent to the official high priest, Caiaphas. Well, brethren, with this background, we get a little bit of a feel for the political situation at the first advent. We see the tenuous relationship that the enemies of Jesus had with each other. There was a willingness to manipulate each other to gain their own desires. And so when we see these things happening in the dealings of Jesus, it's no surprise. This is how these men operated, with an eye towards their own selfish goals. Let's turn our attention to some of the discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the scourging of the temple, we see Jesus then staying in the temple and healing those who were brought to him and teaching. Just this simple fact, you see, what a difference the Lord made in the way he used the temple compared to the money changers and what the temple meant to them. The temple had become a money machine for the Sadducees, a den of thieves, as Jesus had described it. But to Jesus, the temple was a place to worship God. It was a place to teach his principles and to serve the needs of the people. In Matthew 21:15, we see the reaction of the priests and Pharisees to what Jesus was doing. It says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. What right did they have to be displeased? What was it about these wonderful things that Jesus was doing that could displease them so much? On the following day, Jesus returned to the temple, and he gave a succession of three parables that directly related to the Pharisees and the priests. You remember the first parable was the man with the two sons. You remember how in the parable the man asked each of these two sons to go to work in the vineyard. And the first son said that he would not go, but then later he changed his mind and he went to work. The second son said that he would go, but he never did. And so Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees, which of the two sons did the will of the Father? And of course he answered that the first one did. And then Jesus brought the lesson home. In the latter half of verse 31, he said, verily I say unto you, that the publican and the harlot go into the kingdom before you. Ooh, wow, what a stinging rebuke. His application was crystal clear. They were the disobedient sons, who, like the first son in the parable, said that they would do the will of the Father, but when it came right down to actually doing it, they refused, preferring their own ideas of service instead. Brethren, what a lesson for us. How important it is for us to do all that we can do to know what the Father's will is for us. If we don't know what God wants us to do, how can we do it? And we might make the same mistake and come up with our own ideas. This was particularly stinging to the Pharisees because they believed in a coming kingdom. They believed that in order to enter the kingdom, they had to live holy lives. And yet here Jesus told them that the lowest dregs of society, the tax collectors, the harlots, would enter the kingdom before them. The next parable he gave was a similar stinging reproof. It's the parable of the vineyard. You remember in the parable, it was about a vineyard that a man had planted, and he had given stewards the care over it. When the time of harvest came, the owner sent a servant to receive the fruits of the vineyard from those stewards. Jesus said that the first servant that was sent was beaten, then one was stoned and another was killed, And finally, the owner sent his own son, thinking that they would respect the owner's son. And of course, that was not the case, and the stewards killed the son, thinking that they could take the inheritance for themselves. Well, the Pharisees hadn't caught on that he was speaking about them again. So when Jesus asked what should be done to the stewards, the Pharisees replied that the owner should kill the evil stewards and give the vineyard to more faithful stewards. And then again, Jesus brought the lesson home to them. In verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Another stinging rebuke. But think of that, brethren. After taking away the stewardship from Israel, who has he given it to? It was the Gentiles who were brought in to replace them, wasn't it? It's you and me who have been given the stewardship of the Lord's vineyard. And the point of that is that he expects fruitage and growth from each and every one of us as stewards. The Pharisees finally got the point of the parable. And in verse 46, we're told that they now wanted to lay their hands on Jesus, but they were afraid of the multitude. The third parable, given in Matthew 22, continued to press this point of their failure. It's the parable of the wedding of the king's son, when the invited guests refused to come, and they treated the king's servants spitefully and slew them. As a result, in the parable, the king slew them and burned their city. The invitation then went out to the highways and the byways for new guests. Well, here's the same lesson. The Pharisees didn't miss it this time. They understood that Jesus was aiming at them. And so these two forces in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, took counsel together on how they might entangle Jesus in his speech. It was the Pharisees who came up with the first plan. In Matthew 22:16, we're told that the Pharisees sent some of their disciples, along with the Herodians, to trick Jesus with the question about taxation. Now, these were very clever men, and their scheme shows a worldly wisdom that obviously took some planning and forethought. They were going to pretend that there was an honest dispute between their disciples and the Herodians. The Herodians, you remember, were the members of the royal court of Herod, and so their interests were not religious at all. They were representing the interests of Rome. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus with compliments and pretensions of respect. In the latter half of Matthew 22:16, they said to Jesus, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Well, you know, they made their question sound sincere, but their intent was solely to get Jesus into trouble. They had devised a question that apparently had no good answer to it, because no matter how Jesus answered, he would be criticized. This is another example of playing politics. It was a political trap set by the presence of the Herodians. Because they represented Roman interests, if Jesus should say that it was not proper to pay taxes, then they could report him as an enemy of Rome. The Pharisees knew that to become an enemy of Rome was a fatal mistake, and it was one that they hoped Jesus would make. So what side did Jesus take on the issue? Well, before Jesus gave his brilliant answer, he first dealt with something much more important. He pointed out the false humility of those who approached him. He said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" Jesus was very tender and understanding when sincere people came to him for help. But he was sharply critical when people faked their genuineness, as was the case here. He knew that they came with impure motives. The way Jesus answered was so logical and disarming that it just left them all in stunned silence. Now, of course, there's only two answers to that question. Yes, it's proper to pay taxes to Rome, or no, it's not. And Jesus chose one of those two answers. But the way he did it taught a lesson to those who would have otherwise been angry with his answer. You remember how he answered. He says, after calling for a Roman coin, he said, "Whose image and inscription is on the coin?" And when the people pointed out that it was Caesar's image and inscription, he simply said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," but then he adds, "and unto God the things which are God's." Jesus was implying something about those who refused to pay taxes to Caesar. He was suggesting that in debating such issues as this tribute money, they were really neglecting the things of God. It's another lesson that we can get in that. Men fuss and work for things of the world, but seldom do they recognize what every man owes to God. That's the point that disarmed them, those who were waiting to spring the trap on Jesus. And that's the power that Jesus has. Not that he was just more clever than the Pharisees, but that he went to the heart of the issues. In their minds, the issue was about a few tribute coins, but Jesus dug deeper and made the connection to their higher responsibilities towards God. That was the real issue. That's what we get when we deal with the Lord. He sees through the fluff of our lives, and he gets right down to the heart of things, if we're listening. The question for us is, will we be stuck in the trivial things of life or see the importance of the deeper issues? We can spend a lifetime and never really consider what Jesus is trying to show us in our lives. Everyone who heard his answer marveled, and of course they couldn't refute it. As usual, it was the Pharisees who were made to look foolish. They were supposed to be the great teachers of God's law, but everyone could see that this simple Galilean, who wasn't preoccupied with the way he looked or the way he sounded or his popularity, that this Galilean was the true great teacher here. Seeing the Pharisees rebuked, the Sadducees then came with their own scheme against the great teacher. And again, we see politics in its worldly form. They came with a trick question of their own about the resurrection. And the reason I think they chose the question was because not only did they want to discredit Jesus, they wanted to discredit the doctrine of the resurrection as well. If they could make the resurrection look unreasonable, then their own position would be vindicated because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so we see the same clever plot to come with a question that seemed to be impossible to answer. They asked Jesus, "Master, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Now they thought that this was an impossible question to answer by someone who believed in the resurrection. Jesus knew all about the teachings of the Sadducees. And again, we see his answer bringing in more issues than the questioners had in mind. He knew that they believed only in the written law of Moses. And so Jesus used their own authority to prove his point. He answered that in the resurrection, they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now Jesus knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in the existence of angels as well. And so in turn, he gave them an answer that they would find impossible to refute. Then in verse 32, he quotes from the writings of Moses. He quotes Exodus 3:6, which says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus adds, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's he saying there? He's saying that the men of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other ones like him, must have a resurrection, because God is not the God of the dead. He is a God who will reward those who diligently serve him. He will not leave those in the grave. Was that merely a clever rebuttal to a clever question? No. Jesus didn't speak to be clever. When he rebutted the challenges of his enemies, it was the example of truth being stronger than challenges by those seeking to undermine it. It was the power of the truth that deflated the seemingly unanswerable questions, and he built on the writings of Moses, which the Pharisees respected, to give us a new insight into the resurrection. There will be no marriage in the resurrection. That gives us a fascinating insight into how the earthly kingdom will work, something that we would not know had this challenge not had come up and had the Sadducees not tried to stumble Jesus. If only these men's ears had been opened to this great master teacher, what a difference it would have made in their own lives. But they were only interested in one thing, and that was to discredit him. Did these men really think that they could trick Jesus? Well, at first they did. They thought that they were pretty smart. But they learned that they were no match for him, because he had more than human ability on his side. He had incredible insights into the truth that came from the very mind of God. As we said earlier, the Sadducees had, for the most part, concentrated on the civil operation of Israel. Consequently, we don't see very much interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees in the early part of his ministry, when he was more of an insignificant religious teacher. Really wasn't near until the end that we see the Sadducees taking on an active part in the persecution of the Lord. And so you say, well, why? Why did they finally, what finally got their attention and got them involved with the Pharisees? The fact that the Sadducees even noticed Jesus indicates that they came to attach a political significance to Jesus. They were simply worried about his popularity and the claims of his kingship. As Jesus became a more powerful force in their minds, he became a threat to their political power. There are two things that go together in this world. Those who seek worldly power are almost always seeking wealth to go with it, because wealth is a source of power. The wealth of the Sadducees was one of the things that Jesus threatened. It happened when Jesus scourged the temple of the money changers. Jesus had actually done that on two separate occasions, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. Of course, the fact that a second scourging was even necessary meant that they had recovered from the first one and reestablished the practice of money changing in the temple. Notice that in the earlier part of Matthew 21, it was after the second scourging of the temple that the Sadducees began to take an active part in trying to discredit Jesus. In the final scene of our Lord's life, the Sadducees were the primary movers in carrying out his death. The Sadducees had influential ties with the Roman authorities. They were accustomed to dealing with the Romans, and so they really were the best suited to carry out the evil intentions of both groups. It was the high priest and the priesthood, the Sadducees, who were personally affected by the scourging of the temple, and so they manifested their outrage through political cunning and influence. This is what Farrar says on this point. He writes, there is every reason to believe that the shops which had intruded under the temple porticos were not only sanctioned by their authority, but were even managed for their profit. To interfere with these was to rob them of one important source of that wealth and worldly comfort to which they attached such extravagant importance. Notice that the first place that Jesus was taken to after his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane was to Annas. Again, not the official high priest, but for all practical purposes, the real man in charge, Annas as well as Caiaphas, were Sadducees. Jesus' actions in the temple gave them reason to want to crush him. But I found it interesting that in the actual trial of Jesus, the fact of the scourging of the temple is never even brought up. And the reason, you wonder why, if that was really their motivation, why that wasn't part of their argument as they examined Jesus. The reason was because Annas and Caiaphas knew that this practice of selling in the temple was something obnoxious to the Pharisees. The operation of the temple had been an area of great controversy and contention between the two groups. Had they brought the scourging of the temple up as an accusation against Jesus, they would simply have incited the Pharisees, who similarly hated the way the Sadducees used the temple to create wealth for themselves. The key to the Sadducees and Pharisees getting what they wanted in seeing Jesus killed was to find common ground, isn't it? And that's what politicians do. They find common ground to get their ideas passed. Of course, the treatment of Jesus before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin was really a shameful thing. In the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim writes about the proper procedures that the Sanhedrin normally would follow when they tried criminal cases, but practices that were not followed in the case of our Lord. For example, in Jesus' case, he cites the absence of note takers, or we call them court recorders today. In Jesus' case, there was no such recorders. He notices the absence of a defense attorney for Jesus. Now, you might think that having an attorney to represent a defendant's position is a modern-day phenomenon, But remember, our Constitution is largely based on the Mosaic Law, so it was common practice back then to have representation. He also notes that a verdict was always decided upon through a vote of the Sanhedrin members. He says that the fact the proceedings were held in the palace of Caiaphas rather than the usual meeting place of the Sanhedrin would have outraged every principle of Jewish criminal law. And lastly, it stated that according to Jewish law, a verdict could not be decided on the same day as the trial. This was especially true in the case of when the verdict was death. None of these procedures were followed in the case of our Lord. So clearly, politics took precedence over principle when these men of the law were even willing to violate their own customs. But then after examining how, as a trial, their proceedings were illegal, Edersheim says that this really wasn't a formal trial, and no sentence was actually pronounced by the Sanhedrin. The authority of pronouncing death sentences had been taken away from them by the Romans. When the Pharisees and Sadducees, what they were really trying to accomplish was to find some charge that would convince the Roman governor that this was a man worthy of death. In other words, this was more of an inquisition than a trial. When they finally led Jesus to Pilate, they took him not as someone who had already been condemned, but as someone that they had charges against who was worthy of death. But even this idea of an inquisition begs a question. Under a system whose judicial groundwork had been laid by the Mosaic Law, what right did they even have to convene an inquisition? Who is there to defend Jesus' rights? Who is there to object to unfair questioning or badgering? Who could stop a guard from slapping Jesus for giving an answer that was construed as disrespectful? If this was not a trial, under the Mosaic Law and the rules of fairness, the spirit of the law should still have been applied, and the entire proceeding should not have been allowed or at least conducted the way they were. So let's call the examination of Jesus before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin an inquisition rather than a trial. Like the inquisitions that came centuries later, false witnesses were brought forward. But unlike the refined questions that the Pharisees had devised earlier, these witnesses were ill-prepared and they contradicted themselves. It was obvious that their testimony would never stand up before Pilate. In Luke 23:2, notice that the charges presented to Pilate were nothing like their conclusion of blasphemy that they had come to in the palace of Caiaphas. And speaking to Pilate, we're told they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Well, that wasn't their earlier conclusion. But they knew that blasphemy meant nothing to Pilate. And so we see them playing politics again in creating charges that would get Pilate's attention. Of course, the charge of forbidding to pay tribute was a blatant lie. They had heard his position on tribute just 2 days earlier, but because it suited their purpose, they used it anyway. They connected the forbidding to give tribute to Caesar with Jesus' claim of being an anointed king. You know, if Jesus had wanted to, he could have brought up the point that it was the disciples of the Pharisees who had a disagreement with the Herodians over taxes. They were the ones who were at least pretending to argue against paying tribute. But Jesus didn't do that. The other accusation against him is interesting. They said that he perverted the nation. The thought in the Greek is that he stirred up the people to disaffection and rebellion. On what grounds could they make that claim? He rarely spoke about Rome. His message was, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," not "rise up against the Roman oppressors." Well, first of all, we see that these men didn't need legitimate grounds for their accusations. But if you look back to one of the false witnesses brought against Jesus, you remember that one of them accused Jesus of saying, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Actually, that's not what Jesus said at all. The statement that they were referring to was made 3.5 years earlier, after the first scourging of the temple. The Jews asked for a sign to establish his right to cleanse the temple of the money changers. And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple." In other words, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. John explains that he was talking about the temple of his body, but the Jews thought he was talking about the literal temple. But even if he was talking about the literal temple, look how they twisted his words. Could Jesus' statement in any way be construed as subversive? Was he planting the seeds of rebellion in the minds of the people? They knew he wasn't. They changed Jesus' words to make it sound that way. And now we're trying to portray him as a king, undermining the authority of Rome. When you look back at these things, these unfair practices and lies, and you just have to marvel at how Jesus accepted the injustices. Do you think that he was aware of the improper procedures that were being followed by the Sanhedrin? We saw how Jesus could refute any argument brought against him. He knew the many differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew they hated each other, and they were only there because of their common hatred for him. He could have easily set them against each other and walked away a free man. But he knew something far more important. He knew that his continued freedom would mean our continued bondage. He knew that as long as he lived, we would remain in death. As long as he walked this earth, the Adamic curse could not be lifted. These were greater issues than the injustices that he endured. He was the only man on earth who knew these things, that he had a higher work to do than defending himself. For now he must be silent as a lamb before its shears. Brethren, his lack of defense, his silence, is truly an eloquent expression of understanding and love for mankind. Had he freed himself, we would never know about the resurrection or God's kingdom. It wouldn't be possible. We would have no hope for life. And I shudder to think about that. As the political wheels continue to turn against Jesus, we want to briefly look at the role of Pontius Pilate. You know, of all the enemies of Jesus, here was someone who was in greater measure sympathetic to him. Was he really so weak that he caved into the demands of the priests so easily? And if you look into the history of him a little bit, you see that he wasn't. He wasn't that weak. What made Pilate act against his instinct of releasing Jesus were a number of previous experiences that he had had with the Jews. Jewish historians tell us of at least three encounters that Pilate had had with them, and they seem to have shaped his thinking in the trial of Jesus. We don't have time to get into them specifically, except I'll just mention one. When he first became governor of the area, he had shields put in the temple, the Jewish temple. The shields had Caesar's insignia and image on there, and of course, to the Jews, that was blasphemy. But he was the man in charge, and so he demanded that they stay. And in this case, they wrote to Caesar, and they told him the discord that Pontius Pilate was bringing to the area. And Tiberius got very angry with Pontius Pilate, and he demanded the removal of the shields, and everything went back the way it was before. He actually rebuked Pontius Pilate for that action. The policy of Tiberius was to keep the province as content as possible, and that policy became extremely important in shaping the thinking of Pilate. You know, if Tiberius's policy was different, if Tiberius said, you know, anyone who was in Pilate's position, you just kill anybody who gives you trouble, Pilate would have had a much easier time in dealing with the Jews. Pilate would have likely been a much more ruthless man and much less swayed by the Jews had it not been for this policy of Tiberius of pleasing the local population. But having to keep the peace and keep those taxes rolling in, Pilate's role became much more complex and much easier to influence through the threat of rebellion and blackmail to Caesar. Through these encounters with the Jewish leadership, Pilate learned that they were not afraid to go over his head and to report him to Caesar. Notice how this fear of violating the policy of Tiberius influenced his decisions. In Mark 15:15, it says that Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered up Jesus to be crucified. Pilate learned that this policy of Tiberius Caesar to content the people had to be followed as closely as possible, even when his natural inclination was strongly the other way. The John account shows us again this dread of displeasing Caesar that hung over Pilate's head. In John 19:12, we see the cunning of the Sadducees and how they manipulated Pilate. It said, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate heard that, he tried one last time to save Jesus, but they shouted back that they had no king but Caesar, and in the end, he was compelled to a judgment that he personally did not want to make. Pilate could not give the Jews another reason to write to Tiberius. And so the reality of life and the politics of the situation became very clear to him. His survival instincts forced him to give in to the unjust demands of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Pilate has become the ultimate example of self-preservation over principle. He would not jeopardize his own life or position of authority, even for the sake of justice. As a result, Pilate has gone down in history as a weak and guilty governor, one too morally shallow to forbid the crucifying of an innocent, sinless man. Pilate's guilt, however, was far less than those who brought these false charges in the first place. The interaction of the chief priests and Pharisees with Pilate and the crucifixion of Jesus was not just an isolated case, but it was one incident in a broader spectrum of experiences between Pilate and these men. The relationship between the Sadducees and Pilate was already full of hatred and mistrust. They were in a political chess game, and Pilate was simply no match for the craftiness of the Sadducees. In examining all the events as they fell into place, we see that, you know, Satan is always trying to thwart God's plan. He thought he was doing that by corrupting the religious order of Israel. Many of the traditions of Israel became their stumbling blocks. Satan was involved in tempting the Sadducees to become politically involved rather than keeping strictly to their priestly duties. Later, when Jesus was on the scene, Satan clearly sought to destroy him. And yet the wonderful thing that we see is that God used the evil motives of others to accomplish nothing less than the salvation of the world. Brethren, that wisdom is just tremendous, that he causes evil motives to work out good things. That's a perspective that Jesus had as he stood before his accusers. He had the knowledge of an eventual good that would result from the hatred that he was receiving and the persecution he was enduring. He knew that God's way, even though it was more difficult, was the best way, and it would eventually accomplish the most good. He knew that Satan's use of the Jewish system was not an indication of God's shortcoming, but it was the wisdom of God using someone else's evil intentions to test and perfect Jesus. Paul told us that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. Without those evil intentions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus would not have been perfected through suffering. When Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas demanded to know whether he was the Christ, Jesus, in one of the few instances in his life, answered very plainly that he was. That admission sealed his death. And what seemed like a catastrophe to the disciples became a rich blessing and example to them when they eventually understood that this was a willing and necessary submission to death. Yes, his enemies played politics to kill him, but Jesus was never concerned or involved in that game. He came for one purpose, and that was to do the will of his Father and to save us all from the curse of death. When we look at the failings of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we see the lesson that true religion is not based on outward form. In fact, quite the opposite. God hates it when people just pretend to be religious. He's looking for sincerity and conviction and honesty. So it is imperative that we each search our hearts and remove anything that is just pretending to be religious or holy. When we look at people like Pilate, we see the lesson of how important it is for us to live by principles and to defend those principles when they're challenged. Brother, one of the absolute things I love about Jesus was his ability to quietly accept the injustices done to him for the sake of pleasing the Father. Pleasing God was more important to Jesus than being unfairly persecuted. That is one of the legacies that he has left for us. There are so many legacies and lessons and examples that we receive from our Lord. Let me just suggest for the next few weeks that you try to choose some of the qualities that you have seen in him and think about them and meditate upon them and praise him for having those qualities. Like I said at the beginning, we know so very little about him. We have a few pages in a book written about him. Someday we're going to know so much more. But even what we know can cause us to praise him and worship him more than anything else. I'd like to borrow the words of written by Elizabeth Barrett Browning when she said, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." I encourage you to count the ways you love him. I'd like to start by giving you just a few of the things that I love about him. You know, I really love his desire to look out for the poor and the widows and the sinners. He paid special attention to the fringes of society. He was often moved with compassion for them. He had absolutely no concern about others, what others would think about him by associating with these so-called lower class of people. And so he felt no social pressure to act a certain way. His concern was for their greatest needs. In that same regard, most people would think that the savior of the world, he's certainly too busy to have time for children. But he did. He made time to be with children. Can you imagine the memory that some of those children are going to have for the rest of their lives, for the rest of eternity, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he came down to earth to be our Savior, thought enough about them to spend time, his precious time on earth, to be with them. Another thing that I love about the Lord was his devotion to his disciples. And one particular example that will always stand out in my mind is when he was hanging on the cross. Here, while suffering the worst possible physical agony, he thought of his mother's well-being when he asked his disciple John to take care of her. My goodness, what a selfless person our Lord is. Don't you think that John and Mary were both richly blessed by those few words that Jesus uttered through his agony? I also love his appreciation of little things. Remember when one of the women poured oil on him, and she was criticized for wasting such a valuable commodity, how Jesus came to her defense and he saw the heart that prompted that gift. His ability to see the good in us is a priceless gift that he has, because so often people judge merely by the outward appearance. I am so grateful that he looks at our hearts. I also love his readiness to serve the needs of others. Remember, so many times after a long day of teaching and healing people, he was exhausted. He just needed to get some rest and recuperate. People would still search him out and want him to help them. He never turned them down, but he was always ready to bless them, no matter what it cost himself. Another example of that spirit was when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. After speaking to her about her life and her needs, he saw in her an honest hunger that satisfied him like a gourmet meal. You know, when his disciples returned for food, they couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't hungry anymore. Had he eaten something? And in a sense, he had. His conversation with that Samaritan woman was like a meal for him. He really said he wasn't hungry, even though physically he had to be. He definitely was able to transcend above the physical things of life. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the privilege of knowing thy Son and knowing thee. We thank you for the example he has left us, the legacy of faith and courage and love. Help us, Father, to apply those principles in our lives as much as possible, to use him as our pattern and our example, to follow his leadings and his footsteps as closely as we can. Help us, Father, to praise thee as he did and as he does in all that we do. We ask thy blessing on the further time with this convention, that we will be honoring to thee and understand the truth more clearly and have deeper fellowship with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.